So this morning we come back to our series in Genesis. We're in chapter 3. We're still in the garden. The man and the woman have eaten the fruit of the tree that God had commanded them not to eat from. Eve had been deceived by the serpent. And last week we saw how God had declared his judgment, his curse upon the creature and the evil one behind it. The creature would, from then on, crawl on its belly and eat the dust all the days of its life. And God would put enmity between the evil one and the woman, the offspring, and hers. And out of her offspring, there would come one that would crush his head. And out of the offspring, there would be one that would bruise his heel. We saw last week the first glimmer of God's grace in Genesis. This one who would crush and destroy the evil one while he would only wound the one that we know as our Savior. So this morning we continue on with God's judgment on the man and the woman, and we're in verse 16 of chapter 3. To the woman, he said, this is God, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. First, I want to give it to you in the syntax of the Hebrew, because I think it starts to convey what this judgment is. It starts off greatly. Greatly, he said to the woman. To the pain, I will multiply your pain and multiply your conceiving of the children that you will bring forth. Greatly, he would multiply her pain. Now, this pain is an interesting pain, and it's defined as pain that's toil. It includes sorrow. It includes worry, fear. You think, well, what kind of pain is that? When someone works in a field all day long, plucking, weeding, pulling, doing this, and this is your job that you know it's going to be your job, and you don't even see the light at the end of the tunnel. This is going to always be your job. When you think of the pain that you get, it's physical, but along with the physical, it's emotional. It's just this pain that hurts in your heart. Cotton pickers in the South sang songs of lament as they toiled in the fields. Ladies, that's the pain that he's talking about. I'm going to multiply that pain greatly. And then he says, it speaks both to the physical and to the emotional. And in the first part, he's talking about the pregnancy, the child carrying, these 9 months. And he says that this pain you're going to experience, it's going to be a lot of work. It's not just going to be painful, it's going to be emotionally painful. You're going to be filled with worry. You're going to be filled with fears. It's not going to be pleasant all the time for you. And then he says, I will multiply, and then he uses a different pain, a different word. And this pain is described as pain. This is the physical hurt pain, the kind that truly physically hurts us. And he says, this pain I'm also going to multiply. This is the pain that is experienced in the delivery, the labor. And included in this judgment is the idea that both this pain in the pregnancy, emotional and physical, and pain in the labor, physical, he's going to multiply the number of conceptions He's going to increase the number of times that a woman is going to have to go through this in her life. You think, wow. Now, I want you to see a couple of things here. First off, it doesn't mean that prior to this, she would experience pain and suffering, and he's multiplying it. In the past, there wasn't pain, and there wasn't this suffering, but now there will be, and it's a multiplied, it's a great pain, a big pain. MacArthur notes in his sermon on this topic is, you can go look at the animal kingdom, and humans are one of the only ones that experience this pain, this excruciating pain in childbirth, labor. It's different. It's very different. And so we start to understand this, and MacArthur writes this, he says, now a woman is going to spend much of her life pregnant. If they had lived their life without sin and death had never entered into the garden, you're going to ultimately fill up the earth pretty fast if no one's ever dying. And so the pregnancies would be few and far between. And that would be enough to fulfill this number that God was going to make for himself, this people that he was creating. But since they're falling and they're dying, well, she's going to have a lot more pregnancies. It's going to be a lot more. A woman now is going to spend much of her life, year after year, pregnant. This is going to become the central role of her existence, having babies. Prior to the fall, this wasn't the case. Prior to the fall, the woman and the man shared a communion together with God. She was formed of Adam to be his Azer Kenegdo. Do you remember? About a month ago. His fitting helper. Remember the words that were used? She was the one that would help him do what? He's the image bearer of God. He was the one that would make God known. And she would be God's perfect helper for him. This fitting helper that together they would make God known. They would fulfill this purpose. Now she'll be the mother of his children. In addition to this labor and toil and bearing children, lots of children, God tells her, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. No one likes this verse. At least half of you don't like this verse. Genesis 4:7. There's this word that's used for desire that I want you to understand this morning. It's a unique one, and it's only used a couple of places. Genesis 4:7 is one of the places it's used. He's talking to Cain, and God's talking to him, and he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, same word, is contrary to you. You must rule over it. What's that mean? It means sin is crouching at the door. What does sin want to do? It wants to devour. It wants to ruin. Its desire is to reign in your heart. And so when you see this term desire, I want you to think it's what it wants most. What it wants most. Sin is crouching at the door, and what it wants most is contrary to you. It wants to reign. It wants to destroy you. It wants to remove you from God. You must rule it. You see how it works? Second place it's used, and I'm actually going to have you turn there this morning because there's not often I get to turn here in a sermon. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. The husband and the wife are speaking love one to another, and they're talking about how much they love one another and how much they desire one another. And then you come to verse 10 of chapter 7. And this is what she says. And this is said in a positive way. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. It's a beautiful thing that she says. I'm his. And you know what? What he wants most is me. It's beautiful. What he wants most is me. That's what this word is here. Desire, the thing that we want most. And what she's saying is the thing he wants most in the world is to have me as his own. And I am his. Come back to Genesis. God tells her, your desire, the thing that you want most, will be to have him as yours alone. Your biggest desire is to have him to be yours. And if you think about it, that song that Adam sang as she was brought to him, just last chapter, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she's just like me. She's a woman because she came out of a man. She's a part of me, only softer. She's just like me. He sings over her. She's wonderful. She's exactly what I need. Oh God, she's so great. But that song has been sung. We're now in the fall. Now, you want him to sing that song. You want to be first in his life. Now he shall rule over you. His what he wants most will be different than what you want most. It'll be contrary. There's going to be conflict here. I want you to see that there's a change that's taken place, right? While they had enjoyed a union where she was his and he was hers and they were his, now she will be his, period. But what she wants most of him to be hers, he will now, as we're going to see in a moment, have to toil long and hard at his work to provide for them. Where before, God had provided and the work was fulfilling and fruitful. They walked around picking and harvesting. But now he's going to work hard. He's going to be at work all day. He's going to be working the fields. He's going to come home tired and sweaty. But he will rule over her. It's one of the hard things when you're doing premarital counseling, because this is one of the big hurdles you got to get over. Because too often in the church, we focus on this, and I want to show you something this morning that I think is going to help most of you. This is a ruined relationship. This is a relationship that's now based on the sin that they have committed. This is a fallen relationship. When sin won the day, this is the result. God's design for the man and the woman was different. So, husbands, you can love your wives in a different way. Wives, you're his helper. Together, you can make God known to the world. For the believer, sin isn't ruling the day. There's a complementary relationship where their desires are the same. They have the same heart. They have the same mind. There's a oneness. They have one another alone, together, and together before God. Alone, image bearers, to make him known. Her, to help him to keep making God known. But the effect of sin, the result of the fall, we see over and over and over again in the world today. And we have since the beginning. So many bash the church for its patriarchal view of women. And that's the first thing they'll say, is the church is just horrible the way it treats women. You need to get a little bit armed and understand God's word a little better. For throughout history, it's those people of God who've treated women well. Not the opposite. Poor treatment of women. If you know your Bible, you would see. Look at how the Bible treats women versus how history. Go get into anthropology. You're going to find culture after culture where women are so often treated as property. They're treated poorly. Almost every culture, they're treated as second-class citizens. Most, many, worse. Where do you find that not to be the case? You're going to find in those cultures and societies where God's word, especially those that have been exposed to his gospel, you're going to see the opposite of what the world tells you. Because it's in God's word that you find that women are to be cherished. They're to be loved. How much does Christ love the church? Many of us don't have a good understanding of how much Christ loves the church. Man, that's how we are to love our wives. It is an expansive love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a beautiful love. It is a huge love for our wives. In the Word, we find that women are equal with men before God. There's an equality in Christ. There's a complementary nature when God brought her forth. He said, right? He tells him, don't eat the tree. Then he looks at Adam and says, gonna need some help. And so he brings out of Adam this other one and he puts them together. And together they look at each other and they're like, yes, this is good. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. There's roles, there's functions that are different. Too often we use some of these verses to exhibit and to demonstrate lordship over our wives. And most of the men who take and rule their wives that way, they haven't ever looked at how Christ led. It was servant leadership. So be very, very careful, because too many people misread this. Come back and understand that this is a fallen relationship. Jason spoke of the Siawis. I put it here on the side of when I would talk to Jason. He was always blown away by these Siawis that had no exposure to God's word. And the guys, when they wanted a woman, they took her. And if they wanted another one, they took her too. And when they got tired of her, they would throw her out. They'd throw her away, just toss her back. There was a lot of women in the tribe that had been tossed two or three times. That's how the world treats women. That's not how God's people treat women. Here in Eden, as a result of the fall, a consequence of their sin, her desire now will be contrary to his, and he will rule over her. You know, think about this. I was like, this is a pretty harsh penalty. You know, a lot of folks go, wow, he went easy. This is pretty harsh, right? Sorrow and pain in pregnancy, pain and toil in delivery, sorrow and pain in childbearing, subjection in her relationship to her husband. She had been brought out of the man to make mankind fruitful, to tend to mankind, and she would do it with joy and with fulfillment. But now, because of sin, through pain, and only through pain, will she make mankind fruitful. Through sorrow and struggle, she'll tend to mankind. And instead of with him, she will now do this for him. Because she listened to the serpent and was deceived, and she helped her husband to eat death and to turn from God. I put a note here. Aren't you able to rejoice this morning that through Christ, you've been turned back to God? You've been reconciled with him. Some of this has already been lifted for you. But notice something here, too. Up until here, he's the man and she's the woman. That's kind of the kind, right? She's a woman because she came out of man. But now, right after this, what does Adam do? He does what he did when he was put in dominion over all the animals. He names her. He names her Eve. It's a beautiful name that we're going to talk about in a moment, but understand when he names her, there's a dominion situation here. And so we come and he calls his wife's name Eve. Like all the other living things God had given him, he names her Eve, and she would be the mother of all living. The man's Ezer Kenegdo is now also the mother of his children. Is it any wonder that in this culture that we're living today, when every attempt is to get God removed from our vernacular, from every institution, that despite what is clearly seen and understood in his creation, there's now such a push to change definitions and confuse the sexes. Without any knowledge of what I was preaching on, a friend of mine yesterday sent me a text. And it was a text that showed a tweet that came from the ACLU, and the ACLU tweet was dated 19 November, which I guess was International Men's Day. Didn't know that. This was the quote that came out of the ACLU. There's no one way to be a man. Men who get their periods are men. Men who get pregnant and give birth are men. Trans and non-binary men belong to men. Hashtag International Men's Day. All I can say to that tweet is God disagrees. His word is contrary to that. And so then he turns to Adam. And God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've obeyed her rather than me, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, again, same word that the wife had up there, pain and sorrow. In pain and sorrow and struggle and toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field only by the sweat of your face. Labor and work. You shall eat bread only through the sweat of the day. And then you'll return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. And I want you to think of the gravity of God saying this to his image bearer. Because Adam, you're dust. And to dust you'll return. Dust. He was put on this earth to make God known. The man was formed out of the dust, the earth, and he was to enjoy the fruitful earth and tend to its fruitfulness with joy and fulfillment. But now, through pain and toil will come earth's fruitfulness. Through hard labor will he tend the land. Through hard labor and sorrow will he put food on the table. And I want you to see something here. Eve and Adam are not directly cursed. Do you see that? The serpent's cursed. And the earth is cursed. They're not directly cursed. They're indirectly cursed. Adam, who was to have dominion over the earth to harvest its abundance, now the earth being crushed, will have to be worked, fought for, to produce for him. He's going to have to fight with the earth now in order for it to produce what God had designed it to be very fruitful. It will not yield to him as easily as it did when they were in the garden. He had come from the earth. And now, it doesn't yield to him as it had. I want you to think about something. The woman came from who? From Adam. Yet now he doesn't yield to her as he had. Do you see how this goes? And now as her life was radically changed from sin and the fall, so is his. He's now going to have to work to eat, work to put bread on the table all the days of his life. It's hard for us because we don't work the fields. I don't think many of you are farmers here that are working the fields to make sure you put bread on the table tonight. But what we need to understand is that all of life is work and struggle to eat and to have shelter. And even though you may have a nice house and you have really good food, it's because of the work. And we're constantly worried. We're constantly at toil to get the money here. And ultimately it gets to the guy who's working in the field so that we can get bread on the table. We know that God's our provider. But as our provider, he's now put us to work. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon writes this in verse 22. So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that's his lot. That's what identifies a man now, his work. His life is all work. It's a life of work. Turn to Ecclesiastes. It's just a little left of Solomon, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to read a little bit of a longer section than I normally read, so hopefully you can stay with me a little bit. Solomon is writing about this vanity. He says this in verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Do you see what changed for man? This is his life now. This is his life. He's going to live for this work. Before, when there was fruit hanging from the trees, when the land gave up its fruit easily, and it was easy, and it was fulfilling, and you would go and do all this stuff, his heart was just full. And this communion with his wife and their communion with God was beautiful. But that communion has been broken. And now he's going to be going to work. The woman was subject to the man from which she came, and the man is now enslaved by the ground from which he came. It says, he cursed the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You know, at funerals, you ever hear this? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You know where that comes from? It comes from Genesis. Some will say, oh, no, no, it comes from Ecclesiastes. No, Ecclesiastes comes from Genesis. This is where he's talking about it. Dust to dust. From dust you came, to dust you return. What does it mean? It means that when we come to a funeral, there's something that we all come to grips with. And you know what that is? We all die. Every single one of us dies in Adam. Every single one of us is from the dust, and every single one of us will be going back to the dust. Ash Wednesday. We don't do Ash Wednesday here, but for those of you that came out of the Roman Catholic Church, you probably remember as the priest would mark your forehead with ashes, with lines there. Do you remember what he said to you? From dust you have come, and to the dust you shall return. That's what's said as they put the ash on your forehead. And what does it do? It marks the beginning of Lent, 40 days leading to Easter. What's it for? It's to call that member to humility. It's to put a mark on you that says, remember, you're going to die. We're all going to die in Adam. Every single one of you is going to die. You're mortal. And it's a humbling. And then during those 40 days, you deprive yourself of different things. There's fasting and there's different things that you do during that 40 days to humble, because what do we deserve? Nothing but death. We deserve nothing but death. And so for that 40 days, that's what you're reminding yourself of day in and day out. I deserve nothing but death. Can you imagine then on Easter morning how they rejoice? Because death has been paid. Christ has arisen. The payment has been accepted and you can rejoice. They celebrate the resurrection. Christ rising from the dead, his death to pay our sins price, to redeem us, to redeem Adam, to break the curse. And with his rising, we know that we too will rise with him, restored, reconciled to the God that we so long have been the enemy of. So when you read Genesis 3:19, we see that life now after the fall is going to be a life of hard work, a life of sorrow, and a life of pain. Every day, Adam and his kin are going to live in the shadow of their impending death sentence. He will die. All will die. all of his children will die. All of his grandchildren, carry it all the way through, all those who come from Adam will die. Adam, formed by God out of the earth into God's own image, created for eternal life with him, is told by God, Adam, you're dust, and to dust you're going to return. It's a very sad day in the history of mankind. It's catastrophic. Everything changed for mankind on that day. Now the man and woman are separated from God. Every motive, every thought, every affection is now tainted with their sin. Their future was so bright, it was so full, it was so abundant to live in paradise, in love with one another, in love and in communion with their Creator forevermore, delighting in His blessing and righteousness, enjoying His presence, enjoying His affections, enjoying all of the gifts that He had provided them in so many different ways. That was their future. Now, their future is death, preceded by a life of pain, sorrow, and struggle. Paradise lost. Judged guilty. Now she's the mother of his children. She's sick, she's cranky, she's sad. So it's no doubt when he comes back sweating and tired, and she's cranky and sad, you're going to have conflict here in this house. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to fight the field all day and to fight the wife all night. No longer in the light of God's presence, no longer innocent, no longer unashamed, sweating in the work, his wife in pain. No doubt all the while looking back, thinking about what they had given up. I should end it there, but it's Thanksgiving week. In verse 20, we see something incredible. We see it in the name that Adam gives to his wife. Look at what he names her. He calls her name Eve. She'll be the mother of all living, and that would come through her. And what's funny, one of my pastor's friends was Howell Jones. I always got to hear him preach. He preached on this passage, and he calls verse 20, he calls it the conversion of Adam. He calls it the confession of Adam. Because the man called his wife Eve. Do you know what Eve means? It means life. Life giver. But it means life. I'm going to call her life. They had just been sentenced to death. You're going to have a lot of pain, a lot of hard work, a lot of suffering, and you're going to die. What should I name my wife? He named her life. Life. Why? Because of what God had said. He believed God and what he had said in his word. God had told them to multiply and be fruitful. It's going to hurt, but we're going to be fruitful. God had told her it would be painful and with much sorrow, but she is going to have children. And God had told the serpent and Satan that there would be one of her offspring who would make things right. One in her offspring who would kill the serpent. This God who we know, this God who we love, this God who we had communion with somehow, somewhere, some way, through her. There's going to be life. Adam has a belief again in what God had told them, and he believed God and he obeyed God. And he believed that through her, he would, their God would bring life, even in their sentence of death. And then you go to verse 21, and the Lord made for Adam and for his wife a covering, clothes, and it was God who made it for them. Think for a minute. They had made their own clothes. They tried to cover their own shame. They had made these little leaves, and they obviously were not adequate. How often do we do that? We decide we're going to make our own clothes and we're going to do it our own way. And God just sits there looking at us going, how about I clothe you? When I clothe you, you'll be clothed. He clothes them. He made for her and for him, himself. He made for them skins from animals Do you know what that means, though? For the first time on the earth, for the first time in history, for the first time in the garden, an innocent life was killed. For what? To clothe his beloved Adam and Eve. To cover them. First innocent life given was to clothe them. I want you to think for a moment of the horror of that. Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're friends with all the animals. You know, the animals weren't afraid of them. And so there was, any of you that have had any kind of a dog or an animal in your life, how much do you love them? And you have all of these animals, and they're all friendly, and they're all working with you, and you have such an intimacy with them. And all of a sudden, God says, here, let me clothe you. Think of the first time that blood is spilled. What an image that God wanted them to see. This is what sin causes. Sin results in death. It's ugly. It's horrifying. It's bloody. It's awful. But I love you. So I'm going to take these skins and I'm going to clothe you with them. And if you read through the Old Testament, you start to see sacrifice after sacrifice. Many of the folks think that the first skins were made out of a lamb. Why do they think that? Because in the very next chapter, there's offerings given to the Lord. One of the boys is a sheep flock herder. Sheep, lamb. They're not yet eating the animals, so why does he have lambs? And the other one gives him fruit of the ground. So they think it's a lamb. And all the way through, we see the Old Testament. I'll never forget one of the young ladies here in the church. She told me when she was coming to faith and the process, she goes, boy, this God sure loves blood and barbecue a lot. Because as she was reading through the Old Testament, blood and blood and blood and blood and blood and blood. And the world gets this wrong because the world sees these sacrifices and they think it's that someone who throws their kid into a volcano to appease the volcano god so he won't put lava on him. Or we kill these goats or these oxen and we pour the blood on the altar so he'll give us a fertile crop, or he'll make my wife fertile, or he'll bring me a good looking wife that's got all this stuff. All kinds of sacrifices. If I do this, I'll get that. But if you read the Old Testament and you read the prophets over and over, what you find is God says, I don't want your sacrifices and blood. What was always wrong with them when the Jews were messed up? It was when they weren't looking forward, when their hearts weren't in it, when they didn't understand that this was a representation of our God who was going to provide a sacrifice that would cover our sins. It was always to be looking. You can't just think, well, this lamb, I'm going to go do it. That covers this last week. What it was all about was looking at your father as they would, the priest would make them put their hands on this lamb that they had raised themselves, that they had brought to them. They would put their hands on this as the priest would take the knife and put it into the lamb's throat, and they would feel the life poured out of the lamb so that they would know this is your sin. This is what your sin costs. The wages of sin are death. But I'm a God who is giving you a way to bring you back. Always their heart wasn't so much on, wow, I wonder what's in the blood that cleanses my sin. There was nothing in the blood of those lambs that cleansed their sin. It was in the heart of God. His plan that one day there would be a sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. We'll close with that. Hebrews chapter 10. Five to 18, big section, and I'm closing with this, kind of. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see that it was their belief in God that he would be merciful, that God, in his omniscience, in his omnipresence, in his strength and power, in his love and his mercy, he had a way. And so every sacrifice is pointing to the one that would cover their sin. What did Christ do after he died, after he rose? He sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Mission was complete. Sins paid, sins forgiven, sins remembered no more. Here in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve did not know all of that. You know what they knew? They knew him. They'd spent time with their Creator. They knew how much he loved them. I'm going to call her life. Because you said, out of her will come one that will crush his head. I believe life will come from her seed. And God said, come here. Let me put this on you. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, we have much to be thankful for as we go into this season.